We're going to begin in 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Verse 9, when he had turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Verse 14, Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not able to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. He said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. And you can be seated. So one of the supreme joys of mine, and I say this as sarcastically as I possibly can, but one of the supreme joys of mine is preaching or teaching on how we as Christians should view government and politics, especially in the midst of an election season. It is just amazing. Added to that, we've probably endured weeks, one of the most, actually the most controversial judicial appointment that we've ever endured. So if you've watched any of that, you're probably already politically exhausted. And it's been rough. And so approaching this surgery is kind of like, or this section is like having mandatory surgery on your eyes without like any sort of anesthetic at all. It's going to be tough, but at the same time, I think it's a helpful reminder for us to have this chapter in mind as we go into some sort of season like what we're going into. Because Saul is a conflicted ruler. He's very conflicted. He is not the model ruler that we would think of, and we see some hints of that even in this chapter, that there are some problems with him. But we do know that he is the God-ordained king of Israel. God himself has placed Saul in this position. And we'll see that so clearly throughout this chapter. And yet, at the same time, again, everything that we see about this guy is not encouraging as far as a king. He is very subpar. And so Israel had to hold these two truths in balance, kind of like what we had to hold in balance. On the one hand, God sovereignly appoints rulers to lead over us, whether it's a monarchy or a democracy or whatever. God has sovereignly placed the rulers that we have over us. On the other hand, these rulers are far from perfect. They're very far from perfect. And this is exactly where we're at in 1 Samuel. On the one hand, the people have cried out to the Lord for a king. They want to be like all the other nations. And in so doing, they've basically rejected God as their king. They're saying, "God, we don't want you as a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We want to have our own ruler over us." And God has not given up on his people, but he does give them exactly what they want. God sovereignly gives them the king that they would have chosen for themselves anyway. And we see that even though this is God's sovereign king, he is met with conflict almost the moment he enters into office. What I really want us to walk away from this morning is kind of what we walk away from anytime we talk about a passage on the believer's responsibility and understanding of government. And that's that all kings, all governing authorities, all systems, all political systems are intrinsically and systematically flawed and broken. They have to be because they are ruled, or we are ruled by sinful people. And so that sin is going to permeate how they govern. Doesn't matter what governmental system that we're talking about, every governmental system is going to be ruled by flawed people. Some are going to be worse than others. I think we can all admit that. We understand that. Some leaders are better than others, but the reality of sin still permeates all of government. And that's really why politics causes us angst and turmoil, isn't it? If we can look and we see the sinfulness that pervades those who are our leaders. And really what that reality should do is continually remind us that there is a governmental system that will one day be established in righteousness and in purity and in holiness. And there is a king, the Lord Jesus, who will reign forever and ever. We will not vote in heaven. Praise the Lord. There will be none of that. There will be no politicking. You know, there are a lot of eternal life aspects that we look forward to. One of the ones that I think we forget is that there is a governmental system that is perfect and pure and a leader who we will 100% agree with. It's an eternity without scandals. It's an eternity without compromise. It's an eternity without disappointments. It's eternity without voting and voter pamphlets. There won't be any like political signs littering the streets of gold. If you've driven by Taco Bell in Deer Park, I don't know that you can fit more political signs in that little empty lot right next to it. Does anybody even read those things? There's got to be 40 of them. Those won't be in the new heavens and new earth. And get this, it's also an eternity where we don't fight back against our political system. See, part of the problem isn't just that the rulers are sinful. Part of the problem is that we're sinful. A lot of times we rebel against authorities that we agree with and that we like, and maybe that we even voted for. So part of the problem that we face is that we're sinful and they're sinful. And so we await the visible, eternal reign of Jesus. And I kind of want to put this in historical context. Do you guys understand that the people of God have almost always lived under pagan, sinful rulers? From like the very beginning of the Bible. This is not new. This is not new to us. This is not new to Christians living in Iran or North Korea or China or anywhere else. This is the story of the people of God. You remember very early on, Jacob took his family, Israel took his family down to Egypt. And they enjoyed Joseph's rule, right, for about 40 years. And then they endured 400 years of slavery. That's quite a contrast in time spans. And then Moses led them out. And so we have Moses and Joshua leading the people of God for maybe 80 years or so combined. You think, great, these guys are great. You know who came after Moses and Joshua? It was the time of the judges. It was another 400 years of wicked rulers that ruled over the people of God. And after that, we're where we're at in Samuel. We've got sort of the coming of King David and the coming of King Solomon, great rulers in the history of the people of God. And then you have another 400 years of just travesty in terms of rulers, where really only a handful of them are even called good. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. All the rest are wicked, and they do whatever they want to do. Once those systems collapsed, the people of God, they lived under the rule of Babylon. And they lived under the rule of Medo-Persia. Then they lived under the rule of Greece. Then they lived under the rule of Rome. These are not good people. These are very pagan, idolatrous people that God sovereignly placed over his people. And the Lord Jesus came, he died, he rose again. And Rome continued to persecute Christians. In fact, Christians were often called atheists in Rome, which sounds a little silly to us. They were atheists. We were called atheists because we only believe in one God, as opposed to the pantheon of gods that the Romans believed in. So we were called atheists and we were put to death. There's even governmental leaders who are out to kill us. Where really all you had to do is take a little pinch of flour, put it in a flame. That was your act of worship to Caesar. You didn't even have to mean it. But Christians said, no, I offer worship to no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were put to death. Fast forward a few hundred years of persecution. We get Constantine. We're thinking, man, Constantine, this is great. Gets this vision and a dream. I'm going to conquer through the cross. And we think, man, things are going to go great. We finally have a guy who's conquering in the power of Jesus. It was a train wreck. Absolute train wreck. And so it has gone throughout the years. Individual Christians can be in government, and they are treasure when they are. But anytime the church and government comes together in any sort of official capacity, it's a nightmare. The state always wins. And the state always wins because we're part of a heavenly kingdom. We're not part of a kingdom here on this earth. We have to remember that as well in America. America is not Old Testament Israel. We are not a chosen nation from whom God has given covenant blessings. Has God blessed our country? Yes, he has. This is a great country to be part of. But as Christians, we have to remember what the Apostle Peter encouraged us in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that we as believers are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're a nation within a nation, is what Peter is saying. We have to remember that as we look to leaders. And there's a lot going on in this chapter. There's going to be a few rabbit trails that I think are going to be helpful to go down as we look at this. But at the end of the day, this is just a reminder that God sovereignly appoints rulers over us and that we are still called to live faithfully when he does. No matter who the ruler is, we are called to live faithful lives. And that's going to be sort of our outline. It's just a two-point outline that God sovereignly appoints authorities over us and that we need to live faithfully. So one of the things that we see so clearly in this chapter, this section, is that Saul was God's man. There's just no question about that. Saul is God's man. As much as he was a man like all the other nations, his greatest attributes were all physical. They were all material. He was a well-built guy, a good-looking guy. He was a rich guy. But it was God who appointed him to this position. And we actually see that in three separate ways throughout this section. And those three separate ways sort of relate to three different groups of people that would need to be convinced of this. So first of all, we see the Lord telling Samuel to go anoint Saul. So the Lord appears to Samuel and he says, go anoint Saul. So God supernaturally revealed that this was the very individual that he had chosen. And go anoint him. And in the Old Testament, the act of anointing was a symbolic act of God choosing a particular individual for a particular role. So it was usually a prophet who went and anointed people. The prophet would often anoint a king. We'll see David be anointed here in a few chapters as the new king. A prophet would anoint other prophets. And a prophet would also anoint priests. And what they would do is they would just basically take a small amount of olive oil in a little flask and pour it over their head and rub it on their head. And that was the sign that God's unction or choosing was on this particular person. So they would do that with kings and prophets and priests. And it might seem a little bit unusual to us who aren't Jewish. I've only anointed, I think I've anointed two people in my life in relation to the James chapter 5, go and pour oil on the head of somebody who is sick or weak. And it's a little unusual. It's a little different. And we're a little removed from that. We don't think about that. But actually, as Christians, we have to understand that anointing is very near and dear to us. As Christians, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you guys know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the Greek term. Messiah is the Old Testament Hebrew term, and it means the anointed one. We worship the Lord Jesus, the anointed one. That's what we say when we say Christ or when we say Messiah. That's what we're getting at there. And not only do we worship the anointed one, but every believer has also been anointed by the Holy Spirit. So we worship the anointed one, and we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed at his baptism. We are anointed at our conversion. Listen to 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. It says, we've been anointed by the Spirit. It says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, or you all know it. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointed teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. So we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's a sign that God has chosen us. This isn't some weird kind of charismatic anointing where we speak in tongues or roll around or something like this. This is the Spirit of truth coming upon us, regenerating us, giving us new life, sealing us for eternal redemption. It's the anointing of the Spirit. In the New Testament, it's the Spirit, and the Old Testament was oil. So this is the first sign, and it's a sign that Samuel heard from God, and it's a sign that Samuel gives to Saul. The second way we know that Saul is God's man is that he gives three other signs for Saul to observe. Three things that could only happen through God's supernatural timing. So many times in the Old Testament, God would give signs to confirm the faithfulness of his word. He would say, this is the truth, and I'm going to bring things to pass to confirm the truth that I've just told you. And that's basically what he does here. So Samuel would know, that God had chosen Saul. But how would Saul know? Like, Just imagine one day you're sitting there and some guy comes up and says, hey, I'm going to anoint you and you're going to be president of the United States. And you're like, really? Very interesting. He says, nah, actually, I'm going to give you some signs. And these signs are going to come to pass as you drive home today. And they come to pass exactly the way he says they would. And they couldn't be orchestrated, right? They're just kind of completely random from our perspective. That's exactly what happened with Saul. He gets this message from Samuel, hey, I'm anointing you to be king over Israel. He's probably thinking, sure. Here are these confirming signs, and there's a few of them. So the first is that he would meet some guys who would say that the donkeys he was looking for were found. Then he'd meet some other guys who would give him some bread. And then he would run into a group of prophets, and he would eventually start to prophesy along with these prophets. Now, permit me to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here, because I think this prophesying is kind of interesting here. I think it's actually significant because it is a work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is actually a point of a lot of confusion among believers. The Holy Spirit, who is God Almighty, he's one with the Father, he's one with the Son. We worship a triune God, but he is probably one of the least understood members of the Trinity. But we do see a few things about the Spirit here that I think are worth taking note of. First of all, it is God who supernaturally sends his Spirit upon Saul. Saul doesn't ask for it. Samuel doesn't ask for it. It is God who sends the Spirit on Saul. And we see that it is always really God who sends his Spirit on people. We read in John 6:63 that it is the Spirit who gives life. It is he who gives eternal life. The flesh counts for nothing. It is all the Spirit's work in salvation to raise someone to new life. Second, we find out a little later that God takes the Holy Spirit away from Saul and gives him an evil spirit, a demon, to torment him. And we go, well, what do we do with that? That's kind of unusual. How is that possible? How is it if the Spirit is inside you that the Spirit can be taken away? I thought we believed in eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. And then we read in Psalm 51:11 where after his sin by murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba, David pleads with God, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. And we're like, David, don't you believe in eternal security, man? You won't take him away from you. That's not true. In the old covenant, the Spirit would come and go. The Spirit was usually only given to leaders of the people, kings or prophets or sometimes priests. And the Spirit could come and go. He could come upon a person and leave a person. This is really one of the huge differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, not every believer was filled with the Holy Spirit. And even when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit could come and go. This is the blessing of the New Covenant, where God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Every single person in the New Covenant has the Spirit of God, is sealed by the Spirit of God permanently. This is unheard of in the Old Covenant. And so we see this with Saul, that it was just temporary. No one in the Old Testament had this promise, but in the New Covenant we have this promise. The other thing worth noting that I think is interesting here is that the Spirit compelled Saul to prophesy. And what does that mean? Usually when we think of prophecy, we think of telling the future, don't we? So was Saul just kind of going along and he met up with these people and they all just started talking about the future? Like, is that what it was? Or sometimes prophecy means to just talk about impending judgment or call people back to faithfulness, to warn them against unfaithfulness to God. Well, I don't think that's what it was either. Actually, I think what happened when Saul started to prophesy was he actually started to sing praises to God. And I want to kind of show you that a little bit. Look at chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. I think these are here for a reason. So he says, after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Why are we told this information? I mean, if the musical instruments are unrelated to prophecy, what difference does it make? What difference? I mean, they could be carrying suitcases for all we know. I think because there is a correlation, at least here, between music and prophesying. And I just kind of give you an idea. I actually think as the Bible talks about prophecy, it's a little bit of a big umbrella. And there are some different aspects to prophecy. And one of the aspects of prophesying is music, is singing. And I want to show you that a little bit. But for now, turn over to chapter 19. So back in chapter 10, you remember Saul, he's going along, meets up with these prophets, and he just starts prophesying. Singing praises to God is what I'm going to argue here. This happens a little later in his life when he starts to attack David. He hates David. And so there's a time when Saul sends out some military guys to go get David, and they come across prophets, and that group, the moment they meet the prophets, they all start prophesying with the prophets. Like, well, why didn't you bring David? Well, we were prophesying. So he sends out another group. And they all start prophesying too. And so Saul's like, fine, I'm going to go get the guy. And so he goes down, and guess what Saul starts doing? He starts prophesying, but not before stripping down to his birthday suit and then prophesying. I think this is God kind of judging Saul. Anyway, take a look. Look down at verse 18. So it says, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told to Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers again. He sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikku. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? So here's what I think has happened. Saul has lost his mind by this point. He's crazy. The kingdom is gone. He's already been told he's going to be judged. And so he's trying to kill David, who is the future king. And God says, now I'm going to use my Spirit to humiliate you in front of all of Israel. Whereas before I used it, my Spirit to cause you to praise me, now I'm going to use my Spirit to humiliate you. And that's exactly what he does. And he strips down and he prophesies along with these prophets. And I don't think they're just laying on the ground talking about the future. I don't think they're laying on the ground talking about judgment to come. I think he's actually probably singing praises to God. And I want to show you this in probably one of the most explicit passages in the Old Testament. Turn a few books to the right to 1 Chronicles 25. In 1 Chronicles 25, we have a direct connection between prophesying and music. And what I want you to hear is, again, this is, I think prophecy is a little bit of a big umbrella. It's not just singing praises to the Lord, but that's one of the things. Sometimes it is telling the future. Sometimes it is prophesying judgment over a people or a nation. But sometimes it's just music. So take a look in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. David and the chiefs of the service also... also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. The list of those who did the work and of their duties was of the son of Asaph, Jakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherah, sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Verse 3, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, six under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bekiah, Mattaniah, Uzziel, Shebuel, and Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Elatha, Gidalti, and Romati Ezer, Malathi, Hathir, Mahazoyeth. All of these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him, for God had given Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. They were all under the direction of their father in the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. The number of them, along with their brothers who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. And so there is an aspect of prophesying that we cannot deny points to music, whatever their names were. There's prophesying that is related to music. And so because I think there is a connection here, I think this is what's going on in 1 Samuel. And we see this in other places as well. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes upon the 120 on the day of Pentecost? You remember that? And they start speaking in tongues is what goes on. And it talks about there's 13 different nations that are listed, and they're speaking in all of these foreign languages that they had never learned before, they didn't understand. But people from those different places knew it. But here's what Acts 2:11 says. Is you go, well, what were they talking about? I mean, they're speaking in these languages. They're understandable. What are they saying? Acts 2:11 says they were proclaiming the mighty works of God. When do we most often proclaim the mighty works of God? It's when we're singing praises to God. And here's what's interesting about that. Peter explains they're speaking in tongues and they're extolling the mighty works of God by citing Joel, which says this is prophecy. That the Spirit is poured out, that his sons and daughters would prophesy. That's how Peter explains it. So I think speaking in tongues is an aspect of prophecy. I think praising God is an aspect of prophecy. When you look again in Acts 10, at the end of Acts 10, when Cornelius' house, you remember that? Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius' house, and the Spirit of God falls on all of them, and they believe. It says that they were speaking in tongues, extolling the name of God. You know what extolling is? It's singing praises to God in tongues, which is prophecy. So all that to say, I think this is a foreshadowing here of God's work indwelling his people, compelling us to sing his praises. I think this is what Saul is doing back here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. God's Spirit has come upon him. He's not going on and on about future events. Rather, he is singing praises with the rest of the prophets. I think this, again, is a foreshadowing of the work of the Spirit in all true believers. Okay, so back to the three signs. We know that Saul is God's king because Samuel was told and Samuel anointed him. Number two, we know that Saul is God's king because there are these three signs that came to pass. And we see a third sign in casting lots for Saul. This is the third sign. Look in verses 20 and 22. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. It's a little bit humorous to us that this big, strong man who's to lead Israel is actually hiding among the luggage. But really what we see here is a confirming sign actually for all of Israel. This is your guy. He was taken by lot. He was chosen through the process of Lot. Now, again, to go down a little aside on Lot, some people, when they read about Lot's in the Old Testament, they think it's some sort of like proto-gambling or some sort of gambling that God had sanctioned. But Lot's was not gambling. Gambling is trusting in chance, and chance doesn't even really exist, but it's trusting in chance when we know we should be doing reasonable things with our money. That's what gambling is. Lot has nothing to do with money. On the contrary, it's a way for people to defer an important decision to God. Sometimes it's used to supernaturally select someone. You remember when Jonah was leaving on the boat to go to Tarshish? How did they find out it was Jonah that was causing the storm? It was through lots. Yeah, the sailors cast lots. It was a way for them to see God's sovereign hand, to show them who was responsible for this. You remember in Acts chapter 1, after Judas had hung himself, the apostles got together and they're like, man, we need somebody to fill his office. And so they had two guys that had been with Jesus, his whole ministry, two guys who were filled with the Spirit, two guys who were upstanding men. They had done their homework. They've got these two candidates for this office and they're like, okay, well, it could go either way. What do? Well, we cast lots to see if the lot falls for one or the other. It's not chance. It's, okay, God, you're sovereign over the lots. That's what Proverbs 16:33 says. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every turn is from the Lord. So they cast lots between these two, and they said, okay, this must be the one. So it's not gambling in any way. And the people of Israel knew that it wasn't gambling. They knew it was actually a way to defer to God's sovereignty in important issues. And so that's what we see here. We see that they cast lots. The tribe of Benjamin is taken. They cast lots again. The clan of the Matrites is taken. They cast lots again. And it's Saul. Where's Saul? Are you sure it's Saul? I'm sure it's Saul. Go find him. He's hiding. So now God has proclaimed to all of Israel, Saul is the man. Saul is, in fact, the king. Say, well, man, Saul was chosen after that whole process. What luck? No. What sovereignty? What sovereignty that God would bring all of these to pass to assure the people of Israel, no, this is my king. Here's what's interesting. What's the reaction? It's kind of a mixed reaction, isn't it? It's not like, oh, this is the guy. Thank you, God, for finally giving us the guy we wanted. This is the one, like, he was highest on our Christmas list. We would have chosen him if it was Israelite idol. But it wasn't. It was a mixed reaction. There were some people that Samuel says that the Lord had touched their hearts and they loved him. But there were other people who didn't. And even Saul himself is portrayed as a kind of a conflicted leader. You remember back in verses 14 through 16, when he gets back home and he's talking to his uncle, and his uncle's like, hey, tell me what Samuel said. Oh, well, Samuel said the donkeys were chosen. Or donkeys were found, excuse me. But he says, but about the matter of the kingdom, he didn't say anything. Oh, yeah, by the way, I'm king of Israel. Yeah, forgot to mention that part. Seems like he's not really sure, even though Samuel has anointed him, and even though these signs have confirmed it, he's still not really sure that this is his role. And once he's presented to Israel, the reception is not warm, to put it mildly. Look at verse 27. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no present, but he held his peace. There's no unanimous reception to Saul. These guys doubted even before they were shown what kind of leader he was to be. They already despised him. They already hated him. They hadn't seen even one thing of him. And as believers, you guys, we understand that it is not just Saul that God puts into power. It's every ruler, isn't it? It's every leader that we have, from our city council members to our state senators, to our national representatives. It's every ruler. This is what Daniel 2 says. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. It's God who places kings in authority. Whether you like him or not, it was actually Nebuchadnezzar who was saying this. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a great guy. Paul says in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. All of them, every governing authority that we have, has been given to us by God. Paul says, if you resist the authorities that God has given, who do you really resist? You're resisting God. You're resisting Him. So we know that God sovereignly puts flawed leaders into position. The second thing is that we need to live peacefully, knowing that we are part of a bigger kingdom. We're part of a bigger kingdom. Although Saul is the king the country wanted, 1 Samuel makes it clear that he was not going to be a great leader. He was going to be conflicted from the start all the way through his reign. And these people are already scoffing. These men are called worthless men in verse 27. And they despised him and they brought him no present. You know who else was called worthless? Eli's sons were called worthless. These guys who were stealing from the people, these guys who were committing adultery with people at the tabernacle. They're literally sons of worthlessness. Why are they worthless? They're worthless because they are deriding God's man. They're deriding the person that God has appointed into this office, as flawed as he is. They're deriding and they are slandering the person that God has placed in authority. I just want to warn us that we need to be careful not to do that either. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2 for just a moment. We need to be very careful about how we talk about those whom God has put over us. We need to be very careful. And I include myself in that group. I fail here too. We can disagree with people and we can express that to others, but we need to be very careful about how those words come out from us. And here I think Paul gives us a good corrective of what we really should be saying about our leaders. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what God really wants us to talk about when we talk about kings and rulers? He wants us to talk about Christ. He wants us to pray for them. Do we deride our rulers as much as we pray for them? Maybe that should be the balance. Critique our leaders with as many words as you pray for them with. That might really reduce the critiquing, or it may really increase the praying. But both need to happen. And this is not just for us, but this is also for Paul's day too. Right? A lot of times we write off our government officials. Oh, I don't really even know them. And does God even really work? Well, we saw with Pastor Brenson's release, God does work amongst leaders, doesn't he? He does change their heart like he controls the streams. We need to be in prayer for them. And if you think that's just a radical notion in our time, it was a radical notion in Paul's time. The ruler he wants lifted up in prayer is likely the king who ordered his own execution. Pray for that guy. Well, I don't like him. It's not an exception clause. We're called to pray for them. We're called to love them. They need Jesus. And really, what's interesting is he says that we are called to live a peaceful and quiet life. That's really what we want out of our government, is that we can go and we can operate as our kingdom within a kingdom in a peaceful and quiet life. And so as we're looking to elections this fall and politics and all that and how it might change our state and our country, make sure that when someone asks you about so-and-so, that you can actually say, you know what, I agree with them, or I don't agree with them, but I pray for them. And I pray that the Lord would give them wisdom. And I pray that the Lord would give them grace, and that he would give us a way to live in a peaceful and quiet way here in godliness. But my true hope is not in this kingdom. It's in a kingdom of righteousness to come. Let's pray. God, we do pray for our governing leaders. And we live in a time and even in a place where a lot of our leaders do not have the same values or worldview that we do. And so we pray for them, Lord, not primarily just that their politics would change, Lord, but that you would come in and you would give them a new heart, that they would love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be salt and light here on this earth, and that the gospel would be shown to them who need it as well. We pray for wisdom. We pray that we'd be able to live that peaceful and quiet life, and that we would respect those, that we would honor those in authority over us, not because they're flawless, or but they are made in your image, and you have appointed them to lead. So give us grace as we do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.